The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, where we are working on verse 15. All right, God has always provided communicators throughout every age of his plan in order to receive the revelation that he provides for the human race and to pass that revelation on in the form of teaching. We see this in the Old Testament through the ministry of the prophets, through the ministry of the priests, as they were to gap the information that God had provided, specifically for the priests through Moses. The prophets received their revelations in any number of ways, but now for us, through the ministry of the pastor teacher, through the completed canon of Scripture, we are here to continue our advance in God's Word, recognizing that the Christian way of life is only lived effectively if one knows how to think. This is where the battle is fought. We are not in a physical warfare demanding physical weapons, but a warfare of viewpoint in which the mind of the believer is the battlefield. And so we are here to equip you with the wherewithal so that you are not a casualty. You do not become a prisoner of war to Satan and the forces of darkness or to the cosmic system because you know how to live the Christian life. This all begins, of course, with assembly in class. This is where it all begins. This is the launching pad, but this is certainly not where it ends. You are expected to follow through and apply the principles that we study. So all of our feet will be put to the fire in that regard, and we will be faced with various tests of our faith to see if we really believe what we say we believe. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time to make sure you're prepared. We study in spirit and in truth. The realm of the Holy Spirit is where this information comes from. He is the one who provided it. He is the one who continues to reveal it. The human teacher can teach it, but unless it is revealed by God the Holy Spirit, people do not get it. So prepare yourself. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you continue to provide so that we can continue, and even in these last days, to take in your word, to continue to hold fast what we already have, to study new principles, to be challenged in respect to the faith, so that we grow up in all respects in order to reflect your Son as his witnesses in this world. We recognize that the term Christian just simply means one who takes or acts the part of Christ, and that is what we are to do through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we die to our own fleshly desires, agendas, and plans, and live to the Spirit and the things of God as taught in the sacred scriptures. We pray as we approach those scriptures this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we actually have a little bit of a shift in the way Paul records this, but we are still dealing very much here with the matter of non-hypocritical love. That began in verse 9. He's recorded these things in a couple of different ways. Now he switches here to infinitives, which are again in apposition to the idea of non-hypocritical love. Non-hypocritical love is, and then it's to do certain things. One of the things that we see pretty clearly in here is that non-hypocritical love is comprised of both attitudes and actions, that they have to match up. That you are not just to have a particular viewpoint, but you are to play out that viewpoint in your life through the application of things. Some of these things are, inner, not lagging behind in diligence, as a diligence and all of that's an inner quality. Fervent in spirit's an inner quality. But rejoicing, happiness can be manifested both internally and externally. But patience is something that you have to have internally. I mean, you may demonstrate it overtly, but it is certainly, and prayer is very much an internal factor, generally speaking. Not to say there's not places and times for public prayer, but most of your prayer life is to be conducted between you and the Lord. Then the overt actions of contributing to the saints and practicing hospitality. And now he dealt at verse 14 again with how we are deal and interact with those on the outside, but goes back immediately to believers here and how we are to emotionally interact with one another. So non-hypocritical love is to rejoice with those who rejoice. It is to weep with those who weep. And we had just gotten started into this last night. It left off, I think, with point four, part of being devoted to one another. Since we're all members of the same body, all members of a family, brotherly love involves the matter of the family. The body metaphor points to our unity in Christ. But brotherly love involves identification again with the physical needs of others within the local church. But it doesn't end there. It's not just a matter of, oh, I'll help you when you need it. And otherwise, don't bother me, we're not involved with one another. That's not the way it is to play out. So in verse 15 now, Paul addresses the matter of brotherly, non-hypocritical love in terms of the emotional responses that should characterize those within the royal family. Six, the Christian way of life is certainly not static. And the emotions believers experience during their lives can and will be extreme. Let's face it, you have great ups sometimes. You are maybe on top of the world at certain occasions. Everything's going well. You're ecstatic about it, and all is right with the world. Then there are other times when nothing seems to go right. You are bummed out. You're depressed. You're discouraged. For whatever reason, this can come from a number of sources. And so you have these emotional extremes. Obviously, we should learn over time, number one, that your emotions are not to control you. They can be controlled. People say, I can't help myself. Liar. You can help yourself. You just don't want to help yourself. The fact is, when we give in to our emotions, particularly the more destructive ones, anger, pride, greed, lust, these types of things, those mental attitudes will destroy us. And so you're going to have extremes. You're going to have good days. You're going to have bad days. Everything is not emotionally static. You're not always on a nice, even keel. It would be nice. That's what we should strive for. But again, we recognize that we don't grow on a nice, even keel necessarily. We have times when we advance better and times when we flat out fail. Now, the good thing is knowing the eternal divine decrees of God, that even our failures are not holding his plan back. This is not an advocate, an advocacy deal to run out and fail as much as you can because you're not slowing God's plan down. Failure on your part slows it down for you. That's not to be avoided. That's not to be misunderstood. That you can't fail and there's no repercussions necessarily. That's not true. Just because God's plan advances in spite of our failures doesn't mean that divine discipline's not a reality. It is. But we can go on knowing, well, all right, I'm committed to this. Again, you have to have the overall commitment to it. That's the thing that people cannot fake. They can't fake commitment. They can't fake it very long. They can't fake it. But generally speaking, they won't fake it very long. They'll be exposed for their lack of commitment. So, again, you're going to have all kinds of things that happen to you, good days, bad days, all manner of emotions you're going to deal with. I've seen this issue in doctrinal churches somewhat, not exclusively, but to some extent more so, that emotions are considered bad things. Well, first, God created them. They're not bad things. They are ways that we act and interact. In fact, emotions are after motion. That's the definition of it. It's a reaction, in some ways, to what's going on around us. Now, emotions can be triggered by a number of things, not the least of which are bodily processes. Sometimes your emotions, and this is why they're not good barometers of what's going on all the time, because you can have wild emotional swings simply because of hormones, for instance. These can cause wild emotional swings. And you get to the point of menopause and certainly physical changes within the body. The male equivalent, whatever that is, menopause. You get the equivalent as the aging process happens, and in the female, of course, estrogen production, and more importantly, progesterone production declines. And that is the critical element that most unfortunately doctors don't know. They haven't studied this very much because they're typically skewed against women. I understand this. I mean, this is the way the medical profession is. This is not new news. This has been going on. I mean, I knew about this 25 years ago, so it's not new news. But a lot of doctors think women tend to be hypochondriacs. They're overplaying their their ailments and all of this, and where men get treated differently. They just flat out do. And I'm not saying that's a good thing or bad thing. I think it's a bad thing, actually. But they shouldn't be. So certainly bodily things can affect you. I mean, if your thyroid gets off, you're going to feel weird. If your blood sugar gets off, it can affect you adversely. And then obviously there are things in our Christian life that affect our emotions. Things in our physical lives that affect our emotions. So again, emotions aren't static. It's not just a smooth, run-of-the-mill, every day is the same sort of deal. It's not that at all. So Paul here is not simply speaking in terms of hypotheticals. He is informing believers that these situations will arise. Every believer will, at some point, encounter situations that leave him or her in a state of incredible sorrow and sadness. And conversely, believers will experience situations that bring extreme joy and happiness. And of course, as we are tested within the confines of the Christian life, James says, when you encounter testing, consider every joy. Consider the good things that have happened that you can reflect on. The blessings of the Christian life. If you focus only on the downside of it, woe is me, I'm being tested, nothing ever goes right. Then first you're getting, that's obviously somewhat of a manifestation of self-pity. And if you wallow in self-pity very long, you'll get depressed. And if you get depressed, you'll get discouraged. If you get discouraged, you'll likely quit. I mean, if it continues. Yeah, I mean, momentary discouragements can come and go. But the fact is, if a person gets into this long enough, it will affect them. So again, you have these extremes that you might experience, and you have to just be prepared to deal with them. 8, the two matters addressed in this verse are not to be understood in a general way, but deal with some specific situation that brings the believer either great joy or great sorrow. And as many interpreters have noticed, there is nothing that unites a family so firmly as sharing in the emotional joys and pains of those within the family. Part of the familial bond isn't just that we live together. Okay, well, you live with your family, big deal. I mean, you're around them at a certain level more than you are other people. But that's not what unites people. What unites them is a shared experience, common experiences. And this involves, again, emotional joys and pains and sorrows and losses and heartache and happiness and all the things that comprise life. And so, again, there's nothing in the Bible here to me that indicates emotions are bad. Now, they can be bad, again, if they run your life. They're not designed to be in charge. But they very often are reflecting something that's going on in the soul. That's what they're there for. They are the revealers of what's happening in the soul and what's going on in the Christian life, hopefully. So, in fact, these strong emotional bonds are characteristic of normal families. Now, we live in a time in history when Paul warns that natural familial affection is going to be lessened. And Jesus talked about it. The love of many would grow cold. And he didn't specify there just in families, but that's one of the areas where we're warned about that this will happen, that certain people don't have what we call natural affection, the natural affection that is to characterize a normal family. Now, this natural affection, again, doesn't preclude authority or discipline or other factors. It doesn't. But it is certainly a part of life that one expects and sees in normal families. And the fact is, most of us, I don't know how you... I mean, my family was, I suppose, normal from everything, from the standpoint of the culture in which we lived and what was expected and all of that. We were as normal as other families, I guess. But obviously there was no spiritual foundation in our family, in mine. There wasn't. There was no emphasis on doctrine or teaching or pursuing God or any of that. And so we were normal, I guess, overtly from a cosmic standpoint. Dad coached the Little League. Him and Mom were bowled together. We played baseball. All the normal things that families of our time did. took trips together, went on vacations, all the thing, you know. Got into trouble, got spankings. This is a normal family. This is the way life is. But we had what I would consider, I guess, somewhat normal emotional bonds. But, you know, by the time you get kids get to the point, you know, 16, 17, 18, they think they know everything. And they tend to lose some of this. This is one of the occupational hazards of growing up. And so they think, I got to be free of all of this. And that's what I thought immediately when I turned 18. I got to get out of here. I got to get away from these people. I know they weren't horrible people, but we just didn't see eye to eye on a lot of things. And as you grow up, that's part of it. That's why a family, of course, is anchored in Christ and in doctrine. They tend to share more emotional bonds because they're anchored in something that they all share in. Whereas if you're just living life out here in the cosmos, everybody kind of goes their own little way. So 10, since the love the believer is expressed toward others is not to be characterized by dissimulation, that is, deceit or dishonesty. These expressions of emotional support should be heartfelt and genuine. In other words, we really have to care about each other. Now, again, in doctrinal churches, this is almost false doctrine in some cases, that you're supposed to actually care about other believers. No, we're just here to put up with each other and get our doctrine and go home. So please don't get in my way while I'm here. Don't talk to me, for God's sake. I'm not here to socialize. I'm here to get doctrine. And I mean, I've seen people that live like that. And churches that sort of operate with that mentality. And that's not healthy. It's not what the Bible advocates, certainly. And so we have to deal with this and keep these things in balance and perspective. So if we're going to care about each other, we really should. We shouldn't fake it. We shouldn't be hypocrites, you know, dissimulating, putting on a mask. We really should be concerned about one another. So 11, in the book of Corinthians, Paul teaches that there should be no division within the local body. Rather, adjusted believers should be willing to share in the blessings and sufferings of others who are a part of that body. Very much along the lines of what we have here in Matthew. There are some, Romans. There are some pretty consistent parallels between 1 Corinthians 12, although they tend to deal more with the temporary spiritual gifts and manifestations of the Spirit and how that all played out in the first century. Whereas this tends to deal more with the permanent situation Paul addresses for the bulk of the church age. So he says, God's placed them in the body so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. And again, using the analogy of your physical body, if you get an ache or a pain in a particular area, the body will compensate for that. And if it's not addressed, the body will begin to compensate and you will create problems elsewhere if it's not addressed within the body. And so when, say, for instance, one part of your body suffers, you get sick. You may have a head cold. You can't breathe very well. You're stuffy. It's not pleasant. The rest of the body isn't saying, well, the head feels bad, but whoop-de-doo, we're all fine down here. You don't feel that way. You get an upset stomach, food poisoning or something. The rest of the body is saying, well, I'm not the stomach. It doesn't matter to me. The rest of the body feels it. And we should, again, with one another. This is the normal way a body functions. And it's the way the Christian body is to function. With 12, some have suggested that Paul begins with the matter of rejoicing with those that rejoice, since that is the more difficult application. In many cases, the response of the old sin nature to some blessing that another receives can be frustration, envy, or even bitterness. Now, it shouldn't be. We're not advocating for that, certainly. But we know human nature. Hopefully you know human nature well enough to know that people aren't always happy just because somebody else gets blessed. Sometimes there's that tendency, why am I not getting blessed? I mean, even if you just ask it without rancor, without agitation. But oftentimes it becomes rancor and agitation is why, I'm agitated. Why is God not blessing me? Why are they getting blessed? I should be getting blessed. I apply doctrine just as well as they do. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. First, I wouldn't be too quick to jump to those conclusions and just commend yourself to the high heavens. That is a manifestation of ego and pride. You know, we don't know who applies better. And first, we're not in competition with one another. But God has his reasons for providing blessing for people when he does. And sometimes that's just timing. That's all it is that God's timing, a certain person, God has in his plan to bless them at a certain time. When we never know when that will be. So you just have to be content to do whatever. A good example is the pastor that's not on full maintenance. You've got to be content to work and work however long you have to work. You just have to put it in and trust the Lord and keep working towards your goal and all of that. And God, I believe, will honor it. Now, it may be a long time in honoring it. But it was, in my case, 24 years. But he honored it. And so we have to, again, not get upset or, at odds because somebody else is getting blessed or is happy. And then sometimes there's that natural, and it's a perverse tendency in people. I mean, and that, there's that tendency that somebody's happy and you just want to throw a fly in the ointment. You don't know why, but you just do. You just want to bring them down a little bit. Let me pop that balloon for you. You're having a little too much fun, I think. Now, no, nobody's ever felt that way, of course, but me again. I know I'm the only one that's ever noticed this stuff. But there's that, and again, that's a perverse tendency of the human sinful nature to want to do that. To not be happy when people are blessed. To not be grateful for them and all of that. And thank God for it. And rather than maintain the, oh, they're too happy, bums me out just to see you happy. It makes me unhappy to see you too happy. So don't be happy in front of me. Well, that's how are we being real with one another if that's the way we're going to live? I mean, that's not very honest and straightforward. So, again, in some cases, again, the response of the old sin nature is to want to pop their balloons, want to bring them down, want to, why don't I have that? These are the things that can crop up in your character. And when you see them, obviously, we have to deal with them. That's why God exposes this stuff. So we can deal with it and say, you know, that's not the right attitude. I've got to work on my attitude in that area. And he'll probably give you opportunity to. So 13, Webster defines envy as the unease, discontent, frustration, or annoyance. I think annoyance is good. People just get annoyed that certain good things happen for people. That one experiences as he observes the success or prosperity of another. This is also accompanied. Now here's where the deal is. Annoyance is also, the underlying issue is hatred. Now people may not address that because they don't get to the underlying root cause of it. Why am I annoyed? And this is where you have to really sometimes dig hard and evaluate yourself of why does this put me off? Why does this make me upset? And there can be a whole lot of reasons for that. It can be just flat out envy. You want what they've got and you don't have it. It can be that. It can be pride. Your pride is hurt because you didn't get it. It can be other factors. You might be a micromanager and you can't micromanage God's blessings. God gives them to who he chooses. So some people may be annoyed simply because they're not in control of it. And they get annoyed because of that. So then they work doubly hard to control it. Well, you can't control people and you can't control God's blessings. You have to just accept what comes and all of that. Well, this can be accompanied also by hatred and the desire to possess the same success or prosperity. And again, these mental attitude sins are where, as this left unchecked, is why, you know, why as James would say, actually, if you want to look over there, James chapter 4, when he talks about people being blessed. And so this spills over, this discontent or annoyance spills over into the verbal realm. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why are you arguing? Sometimes you argue because you're just trying to prove you're right. That's not a good enough reason to argue, by the way. The fact is there can be a bunch of reasons for this. But he says, what causes this? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your bodily parts? It's your desire to be satisfied, to get your way, to have what you want. And when we don't get it, guess what? Frustration, annoyance. And these are minor, so we might say more minor emotions. But these lead to hatred. This leads to strife and a breaking out of quarrels and conflicts. And if left unchecked, leads to murder. So at some level, you know, if annoyance is not checked, it'll lead to murder. It can. I'm not saying it does in every case. I like people, I read some of these commentators and they'll make, and I used to be more that way when I was young, but I've learned not as much anymore to do that. But they'll make these, you know, great statements. Oh, man, if you, essentially, if you don't do certain things, well, you're not saved. You know, or if you fail in this area, you never really were saved. As if some sin that you do is what keeps you out of God's plan. So what's the problem? You lust. You have an envious desire to have stuff. And you do not have, so you commit murder. And James quickly goes from the source. He asks about the source, which is the old sin nature. He points out that it's the old sin nature that's waging war. And you've got this inner conflict that goes on all the Christian life. And all we can do is reprogram the brain computer, build up the new man, seek to walk in the Spirit as much as possible. But the pull of the old sin nature is always going to be there. And some things die hard. Now, you should notice over time, as you pursue doctrine, you'll say my understanding has increased. You'll see that. I have a greater appreciation and view of God's plan. And you'll see that certain areas in your sin nature have been lessened or mitigated. They're not the problem they used to be. And then you'll have these things that will dog you every day till the day of your death. The things that you just think, and you know, the kind of things where you just think, man, I wish I had another sin nature. Now that's not wise thinking. But we think it. I thought it. Man, I wish I didn't have this temptation, that temptation. I wish my sin nature was different. Well, first, that kind of impugns God's abilities and credibility, doesn't it? I mean, he put you into this body, into this family, into this time in history. This was all his plan, not yours. So we have to kind of accept all that. No, this is who we are, coming to grips with who you are, and it isn't always pleasant. But then we see these bad things, and why do we see them? Well, we look into the mirror, the perfect law of liberty, and it's so we can fix them, so God can work on them. He works on them as we work on them. It's a dual process. It's God who is at work within you. But yet there's all these imperatives of things you have to do. Why? Because both have to be happening at the same time in order to be effective, in order to grow spiritually. So you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And of course, in some cases, it's because believers haven't even bothered taking this to God. They skip over prayer and what they could do, and they just sit around and bemoan the fact that they don't have certain things, and other people do. So again, this is the kind of thing that comes when people see the prosperity of others, see them being blessed. And as a believer, your job is to be happy for them, no matter what it is, and not desire it for yourself, and not begrudge them having it. I've heard this kind of mentality. I remember back years ago when we were at Maranatha, and it was time finally over the years. I don't remember. This goes quite a few years back because I think we were still there. It was 489 anyway, so it must have been about 87 or somewhere in there. And 87, 88. And they were having a meeting finally, and they were going to, the subject came up of building the pastor a house. He'd been living in this little cracker box for however long he'd been there, however long it was. 15 years or something like that. And they finally had the money and the wherewithal. And I heard comments like this. Why should the pastor have a bigger house than I do? Why not? That's my answer. Why not? By the way, what made your house the standard for all houses that we're supposed to go by? And the implication was, of course, the pastor shouldn't have anything better than what believers have. That's the unspoken implication of that. And I've seen this over the years. And of course, they used to have this in the Southern Baptists. If you keep the pastor poor, you'll keep him humble. As if there's no arrogant poor people. As if it's confined only to the rich or wealthy. No, arrogance is all over the place. Some of the poorest people in the world are the most arrogant. They have no capacity or appreciation, and God's not blessing them. But that may just be a factor of human arrogance. Who knows what all is involved. So I heard that kind of comment, and I thought, you know, and you'd hear comments over, you know, if they were giving the pastor a bonus or something, or generally for it was an anniversary deal, they would either give him money, or in one case, they gave him a trip to Israel, which was really nice. Hint, hint. I don't want one, thanks. But people didn't like that necessarily. I even heard that kind of talk when we were here at the end of the year. If I was to get a bonus or something, why should we give him anything? We pay him, don't we? Well, what kind of mentality is that? It's a selfish, self-centered, idiotic mentality that the cosmos has, frankly, and shouldn't really be among believers. So again, this quickly gets into hatred, it gets into argumentation, it gets into conflicts, it gets into murder at some point it can, if not checked. Well, 14, there is little doubt that this sinful attitude stems from a desire to be first. The natural competitive urge within humans to be superior to one another. When others have what one does not, it often provokes the old sin nature. Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. This is the one we've kind of read already, but this is here. We saw this just in the deal on hospitality, about why you don't do certain things if you're a guest. But here, the deal of why would they take the first seat? Because they want everybody to be impressed with them, to see how great they are. Look, I'm here. It's me, Ron. You know? And they're thinking, yeah, but you're supposed to be over here. And you should be quieter, too. You don't want your host telling you that. Would you simmer down. Simmer down now. You know? So, that you got to recognize that, you know, it's not all about, I love these people, I love people. You see this a lot in people, and it's all about them. They just don't get that it's not all about them. It's not all about any of us. You got to come to grips with that. Each of us is important because we're members of God's plan. He has saved us. We're valuable. We have a niche nobody else can fill, and that's all true too. But don't get impressed with yourself. That's very much different, recognizing who you are in Christ, with human pride in achievement and the desire to be recognized and honored and all of that. If you're doing stuff so people will think well of you, Jesus said, well, you've got your reward, no matter what it is. They were often doing it by praying. They pray out in public long prayers. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, they're awful, aren't they, Lord? But me? Oh, yeah. And they'd do it with their giving, you know, kind of deal. They one of the things they would do, one of the little gimmicks they'd have is they'd break their offering down into a coin, smaller contribution, so it made more noise when they threw it in. You know, we'll get a metal basket, but then if people start throwing coins in, we'll have to go back to the other one, where it's quiet. You know, so we don't want to cater to that kind of nonsense, though, obviously. We're not going to change our basket, I'm just kidding. Those things cost too much. As he says here, and when you look at this, don't take the place of honor. But that's human, the competitive urge to prove how good you are, how great you are, how you should be honored. And you have to learn under the doctrine of vindication. The doctrine of vindication essentially teaches one thing: don't pursue it. Don't pursue vindication. Let God vindicate you in his time. And he will make sure that it's done right. And when he does it, it'll be right and nobody will add to it or take away from it. If you go around trying to vindicate yourself, how right you are. And the people that do this, because they're so impressed with themselves. And some of them have a little doctrine. Some of them may even have a lot of doctrine. That makes it even more odious. You shouldn't be doing this. This is not what the Christian life's about. So genuine, point 15 here, non-hypocritical love manifests itself by resisting the normal tendency to want what others have, to feel slighted because someone received a blessing the believer did not. Okay, God's not slighting you. Don't take it personal. You know, he's got a plan. It's bigger than you, and it's not all about you or me or any of us. And so we just have to learn to grow up and orient to that. This is behavior that's consistent with children, is it not? This is the way children act. And if you want to see how children act, go to any preschool, pick any one of them, go into the 4 and 5 year old classroom and you'll see how kids act. And if they're not taught different, you're going to see what they're going to grow up to be like too, if that isn't changed. But that's a whole different, don't get me all started on that, families that don't deal their jobs right. I mean, don't want to get off on that. Well, 16, rather, genuine love is manifested by an overt expression of joy and happiness, sharing wholeheartedly in the joy of another member of the royal family. 17, this application may come at a time when it's convenient to rejoice. The believer may himself be in a state of happiness, and sharing the joy of one who has been blessed does not place any pressure on him. Well, if I'm upbeat and you come along with some more good news, hey, no big deal. Well, we're both happy. Now, that's not always the case, though, is it? Sometimes you've had a hard day. Sometimes you're down. Sometimes you're discouraged. You may want to talk about your burdens. And yet somebody wants to talk about some blessing they have. Well, the adjusted believer, you know, swallows his pride, puts his own self aside, and then listens. And then rejoices and responds with the person who's been blessed. This is how we are to live. So on the other hand, this manifestation of love may be necessary at times that are out of season. Times when someone is blessed and the believer is undergoing some personal pain, sorrow, testing, or suffering that makes rejoicing difficult. It's not always easy to be up. Nor does God expect us to. We're not expected in the Christian life. This is a fallacy if people think it. That we're not expected to be up all the time. We can't be. We're not expected to be phonies and put on masks and just smile like everything's okay. There's a time and a place for sharing your burdens and sufferings with other believers. And that's obviously going to be addressed here in this verse that we're looking at. There's a time to weep with those that weep. And sometimes you'll be the one weeping and you need somebody to commiserate with you, to share in your sorrow and pain. And that's a part of living the Christian life, is to do this for people. But again, this all stems from not putting yourself first. It puts the other person first. The emphasis is on putting yourself in the other person's place. And some of us maybe are better at that naturally than others are. Most of us are not very good at it. This is not a part of the natural human sin nature, is thoughtfulness in regard to other people. Sin nature is itself self-centered. It's focused on self. And why did Eve do what she did there in the garden? She saw that blah, blah, blah was this and this and this, and this would help her and this would make her wise and blah, blah, blah. And then she'd be like God. Well, she wasn't like God. That was a lie, but she fell for it. So why? Because she was self-centered. She was looking out for Eve in that sense. Well, 19, however, since these are descriptions, it should be evident that the believer cannot simply put on a facade and fake a joyful response. Now, we're not to do that either. You're just to try to get yourself in fellowship if you're not already and muster up a smile if need be. But do it and keep your mouth shut. Well, that's good. I'm glad you're blessed. But, and then go launch off into your laundry list of problems. That's not what you're supposed to do. That wouldn't be the time or place to share. While there may be a time and a place to share your problems with other believers. Told this all the time. Share your burdens with one another. Here, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Confess your sins to one another. There's appropriate times and places for this. But again, now, the time to share your problems and testings. You feel good. My arthritis has been bothering me today. You know, and go off on your deal. One of the forms of comfort that a believer, again, may receive during times of personal difficulty is to hear of God's blessings on others and share in that joy. At a minimum, it takes one's mind off his own pressures and testings and can strengthen one's hope. So other people having good things happen in their lives it shouldn't be hard to be happy about that, to be genuinely happy about it. And this is one of the few times I actually probably did it right, so I'll tell you one time anyway. I remember when Linda was in the hospital, and this goes back, you know, whatever it was, probably I think last, I don't know, June or July, whenever it was, I don't remember. Been 6 months ago or so. And so we're, you know, going through all that you're going through when you're in the hospital with surgery and all that, you know, and it's not a fun time necessarily. But with doctrine, most of these things, you know, they're lessened. The impact on you is somewhat lessened. It doesn't mean you didn't still feel the pressure of it and all. And then actually Amy called and said, hey, I got the first place I went to, they hired me. I was like, hey, that's great. And I felt genuinely good about it. I mean, I wasn't worried about, what's going on in my life? What's happening with Linda? You know, it was good to hear. People get blessed. And when they get blessed, you know, you can be glad about it. And, you know, it helps your hope. Also, too, if you're down, you might very well say, God's blessing them. Mine might be right around the corner. Who knows? You never know. It strengthens your hope. Or it can, certainly. So 21, the next expression of love. That was the only one I've done right in the last 5 years. So I just... felt I should share it, you know. So, the next expression of love deals with the sharing of the sorrows of others within the local church, which some believe to be less difficult than sharing in the joys of others. However, point 22 has the previous expression of love. This application may be somewhat easier when one is suffering under sorrow, testing, or difficulty of his own. On the other hand, it may be more difficult to share in the pain of others when one is experiencing the joys of his own blessing. And so, again, these things work, they can go either way. I mean, it's easy to be up when you're up. And if they're up and you're up, well, that's easy. If you're both down in the basement digging ditches, well, you kind of share and all that, that's okay. You know, that's easier. But if it's the other way, either way, like they're happy and you're down, or you're happy and they're down, that makes these things more difficult. To put yourself aside, kind of put yourself out of the way in it, and focus on that other person. But that's what this is all about, isn't it? Focusing on the other person and responding appropriately to whatever they're dealing with. And that's what we want to do. And sometimes the appropriate response is to cry. Sometimes it's to laugh. Just depends on what the situation is. So 23, the focal point of these two expressions of love is that the adjusted believer is willing to put himself in the place of one that is experiencing either great joy or great sorrow. This is the essence of loving others as one loves himself. The next chapter here, Paul will continue with this. And in Romans 13, 8 and 9, he kind of sums it all up, of course. And when this follows a deal, we'll get to all of this. This follows a deal in the government and orientation to that. But verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. This is not, again, a prohibition against ever borrowing. It's a prohibition against failing to keep your word and pay back what you borrowed. Ideally, you would not be in any debt at all. But unless you have the money laying around to buy a house, or if you need a new vehicle, or if you happen to have nowadays, what, 30, 40 grand laying around? Although I know you can find cars cheaper than that, and so, look for those. But still, it's expensive. So sometimes you have to borrow. And borrowing and lending were regulated in the Bible, and so it's not denigrated necessarily. But in an ideal world, you don't incur financial debt if you don't have to. That's just good fiscal sense. I mean, any financial planner would tell you that. You don't have to have doctrine to know this. That you don't incur debt unless you have to. And so owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And the law should be capitalized there, as it is most of the times in Romans. He's dealing with the precepts of the Mosaic law, and that's clearly seen in what he says next. For this, you shall not commit adultery. These are commands right out of the law, so I know he's dealing with the Mosaic law. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. That is, you shall not lust after what your neighbor has. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the bottom line of all non-hypocritical love is. But these explanations of it provide us a working environment, and so we see how it operates, how it should manifest itself in a physical and tangible ways. So 24, additionally, believers should recognize that they are going to suffer some of these emotional extremes. And in the course of living the Christian way of life. And it is a blessing to have someone with whom to share those joys and to help bear the burden of sorrows. And again, you're going to be on probably both ends of this thing at times. There's going to be times when you have great pressure and testing and you need comfort and encouragement and maybe an ear to listen or a shoulder to cry on or whatever it is. None of us tend to like doing that because that's showing weakness, right? And we can't show weakness because, we're all adjusted. Or you have times when things are really good and it's nice to have somebody around to celebrate with you, to rejoice in what good has happened to you. And that's fun, So this serves, again, to strengthen the emotional bonds, point 25 here, between believers. And leads to a greater understanding and empathy for others. Believers should seek to be sensitive and avoid inappropriate responses to those that are suffering. Proverbs 25. Verse 20. like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. So if the person is bummed out, you come around and say, let me sing you an upbeat song. I feel good and this will make you feel good. Well, it may not. And in fact, Solomon's pointing out that it's incongruous to do this. This doesn't fit. You're not supposed, this doesn't fit together well. Well, 26, that proverb speaks of three things that are considered to be wrong, incongruous, that is out of place or inconsistent, or unwise. The first two examples deal with unnecessary physical pain to the body, while the third deals with the emotional pain inflicted by an insensitive action. So again, in this deal, the bottom line, what we can say is with this deal in Romans here, and like he says here, is that emotional sensitivity is a part of living the Christian life. And it doesn't make you weak. It doesn't make you foolish. It's a part of what we're supposed to be as believers. And women probably are better at this than men. Women tend to have more emotional natures. They tend to be more sensitive. That doesn't let men off the hook. Paul doesn't say, oh, well, unless you're a man. You know, rejoice with those who rejoice unless you're a man. Weep with those who weep unless you're a man. You know. Men have, as we know, greater privileges and responsibilities in God's plan because of the offices they can occupy that women can't. So they should be expected to set the tone in these things at some level as we deal with these types of things. So, and it is comforting when you're down to have somebody there. I mean, this is 1987 or 88, somewhere there. 88, I think. And we got one day, Linda goes to the doctor for just her annual, you know, deal. She's been in a lot of trouble. I hate to tell these stories, but, you know, just let you know. She goes in for a regular thing, comes out, and the doctor says, okay, I need to see you in the office. I get the call. I've got to see you in the office tomorrow, immediately. What? I found something irregular on your mammogram. I think you have breast cancer. And this doctor had no bedside manner whatsoever, so he didn't try to soften the blow or work into it or anything. It was just, get in here. And I think his name was Snyder, strangely enough, but you wouldn't expect that. We rush in, and hey, I get her in the hospital that day, and you're ready to do this surgery and all that. And, you know, people ask, well, do you need me to do anything? I said, no, I'll be fine. You know, I'm a tough guy, I can handle all of it, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so I'm going through all of this, and, I'm in the hospital waiting, and, you know, and somebody from church shows up. And I just broke down and started crying because I was such an emotional wreck by that point that, I mean, it just got to me and I was overwhelmed. Just the fact that somebody showed up, that they cared enough to be there. And so you never know. I mean, you never know what kind of an impact your application in this area is going to have, what it may mean to a person. And that person, sadly, is not even on doctrine anymore. What can you do? But at that day, at that time, huge encouragement, you know. So this is what we want to do. I mean, this is how we want to seek to help each other. When we can, I mean, when we're called on. It's not like we have to do this all the time. But there are times we have to and should be willing to. Well, 27, sharing one's joys and sorrows and responding to others allows believers to recognize that the things they experience in their Christian walk are not unique to them. And they're not alone in their sufferings or joys. Sometimes, again, with this, and I think it's, again, a bit of a overblown emphasis on the privacy of the priesthood. You got your right to your privacy. I'm not here to meddle in your life. I don't care enough to meddle, frankly. I don't have the energy to meddle anymore. I mean, if I ever was inclined to, which I wasn't, I'm not now. Just don't have the freaking energy to do it. I'm too tired. Yeah, I feel like Madeline Kahn. I'm so tired. but you realize when you get into these situations, you realize, well, I'm not alone in this. Other people go through this. They have these experiences. They have emotions. Even if we don't always see them in each other, they're there. And we need emotional support. That's a part of who we are. And so it's good to have. And again, you never know what your application may mean to a person, what it'll do for them. May really pick up their spirits. May help them in ways that you don't even know. And I don't think he knew that day. I mean, I eventually told him like a year or two later, you know. But But that day, I don't think he knew. But I was very happy about that. But I was tough, Gron. I could handle it, you know. So a final advantage, point 28 here, of this reciprocal relationship is that it helps believers to deny the tendency to be selfish by focusing on the needs of others. That's the best way to work against it. When you're down, when you're bummed out, when you're depressed and all of that, first, right then, you are as selfish and self-centered as ever. Because that is a manifestation of that. And so how do you get out of that? Start looking outward. What can I do for somebody else? Where can I apply? And you forget about yourself. And that's healthy. Part of putting yourself in the other person's place is forgetting about yourself. And there's a certain mental health to that. That people that are focused on themselves and all they want and all they need and all they got to have and this and that. Number one, they're really not happy people. And there's a lot of conflict around that type of person because it's all about them. And you got to learn to put yourself in the other person's place, really. I mean, this is the essence of Christianity. Of all the doctrine we learn, Paul says we can sum it up in one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a broad commandment, though, doesn't it? That requires a lot of stuff. And of course, the Bible fleshes all these areas out of how we do that. What God expects when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Very simple on the surface. But how do you define love? Well, now we're finding out. If love is fairly complicated when you really consider it. So a final advantage, again, of this relationship is it helps believers to deny the tendency to be selfish by focusing on the needs of others, which should serve to eliminate feelings of inferiority or superiority within the local body. We're all on the same team. We're all fighting the same fight. We're going to stand together or we're going to fall together. The old statement, united we stand, divided we fall, is very true. And divide and conquer is one of Satan's greatest strategies. It's proven effective time and time and time again. Both in the spiritual warfare and in physical battles. That's proven true. So again, one doesn't have to feel inferior to anybody else because we all have the same problems at some level. They may take various forms or manifestations. But we all struggle with the same things. And there's no point for superiority. I'm not better than anybody. Nobody's better than anybody because God should keep you humble. As you encounter these things, you realize, well, I have the same problems other people do. And then, you know, when you're young in doctrine, I know there's a tendency to think, well, I'm not like them, I'm better. I would never sin in the areas in which they sin. And that makes you better, does it? Well, what are the areas you sin in? Let's evaluate those and see how good they are. And the fact is, no area is any better than any other area. This is why wishing for a different sin nature is not helpful. It's counterproductive. You need to learn to deal with the one you got. God gave it to you for a reason. And to me for a reason. And sure, I'd like to change it. But I see over the years with doctrine, the battle's still there. But the new man's built up. I have an easier time fighting it. It's not as difficult as it used to be. It's not always as challenging. But you establish these patterns and habits, and it makes it easier to do the right thing if you're used to doing the right thing. When you establish patterns and habits where you don't do the right thing, it makes it easier not to do the right thing. So that's all, the way you go about this is important. Well, as we're going to see, this leads quite naturally to the next series of thoughts in verse 16. And we've only got 5 minutes, so I'm not going to dive into that tonight. We'll just stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to consider these issues. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.